Well, some people, it seems, and it probably includes most of us, sometimes we just have to learn the hard way about certain things in life. A few times, maybe, we could say, oh, we learned the easy way. We took the advice of others and we did the right thing. But yet, oftentimes, and if I had you raise your hands, which I won't do, but it seems like all of us, at different times, with different issues in our lives, we have to learn the hard way. And regardless of how many warnings we may experience, we just don't seem to learn. It's not until we're absolutely broken and that we're shattered do we finally learn the right way. It requires that humility. And it seems in God's Word that we either are going to learn the easy way or the hard way. We're either going to humble ourselves voluntarily or God will humble us. And sometimes that will actually be a humiliation that we definitely want to avoid. So over and over again in the Old Testament, we see Israel just prone toward calamity, destruction, obliteration. But yet they continue to go down that pathway of a self-determined destruction. And so enters the book of Isaiah, as well as many of the other Old Testament prophets. Isaiah tried to get Israel to react properly to God. How do we respond to God? Isaiah is communicating directly to Israel and indirectly to us as New Testament believers in Christ. We know that God has good plans for his people, but we frequently work against what those plans are. Isaiah warns us about greed, about pleasure seeking, about being presumptuous, about the perversity of truth, about pride and corrupt values. That if we continue to go down that pathway, the results are physical loss and insensitivity to God's work and to God himself. The loss of knowing what truth is, having an inaccurate view of ourselves and being internally corrupt. In Isaiah chapter 6, God called out Isaiah, but Isaiah volunteered before he could even be called upon. And he said, here am I, Lord, send me. And he was willing to be used by God, but first he had to be cleansed of his own sin. He was called to serve. But even at the outset of his ministry, God told him, you're not going to be successful. Israel's not going to respond to you in the way that you wanted them to respond. But yet Isaiah was faithful anyway in dispensing the truth about Israel's attitude and their condition, as well as their coming calamities. So he was faithful. In Isaiah chapter 7, we can see a few characteristics of that very important chapter. But before we look at that, you know, Israel was divided at this point. There's Israel to the north, and then, of course, Judah to the south. And in Isaiah chapter 7, we learn a few things, just to give you a little bit of context as we get into ultimately chapter 9, that Isaiah and Aram were against Judah. Isaiah tried to encourage King Ahaz of Judah that the defeat won't happen, and we want you to ask for a sign. But yet, King Ahaz, in his arrogance and in his hyper-spirituality, said, I don't need a sign. I don't want to put God to the test. But God gave him a sign anyway. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it says there, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And he wanted Israel to be encouraged. So he wanted Judah, the southern kingdom rather, to receive this information so that they would know that they're not going to be wiped out by the nations that they thought were going to destroy them. They thought that the nations of Aram and Israel were going to march down and destroy Judah. King Ahaz had it completely wrong. And so Isaiah tells them that your big problem is not Israel and Aram, but your bigger problem is Assyria, way to the northeast here, that's going to come down and destroy Aram, and then they're going to take the northern kingdom of Israel. That's what your real problem is. And so Isaiah tried to communicate that to King Ahaz of Judah, but he wouldn't listen to them. So would you ask for a sign? No, I don't want to put God to the test. I'm not going to ask for a sign. Well, I'll give it to you anyway. And in verse 14, it says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And so this little boy was born. This little child was born. Chapter 7, verse 14, where he was prophesied. And he himself would be a sign to Israel that they would not be destroyed by Israel and Aram, but they would be destroyed by somebody else. But they would not be destroyed by the nations that thought would destroy them. In fact, this little boy's name was, get this, Mehar Shalal Hashbaz, which means speed to the plunder, hurry to the spoil. So Assyria, the far bigger empire, would destroy Israel and Aram. And so King Ahaz had his problem all wrong. He still had a problem, which was Assyria, but the problem that you think is the problem is not really the difficulty. You got a bigger problem. And so take encouragement that Israel and Aram are not going to destroy you, that you will be safe, and that this boy's name, speed to the plunder, hurry to the spoil, would be put against your enemies that you think are the problem, Israel and Aram. And so the prophecy most likely refers to Isaiah's son directly and then to Christ indirectly. We know in chapter 7, verse 14, that that's a passage that we always read at Christmas. And it has a direct application for an encouragement for Israel. But then, of course, Matthew quotes it in reference to Jesus Christ. And so this is an example of a double prophecy in Scripture, that it has an immediate application, an immediate fulfillment, but then it also has a far distant, a 700-year-plus application and fulfillment in the birth of Jesus Christ. So it's an example of a double prophecy. And so God wanted Israel, or rather Judah, to be encouraged, but they didn't even want to receive the encouragement that God wanted to give them, but he gave it to them anyway. And so then we go into chapter 8, and chapter 8 is just a real negative chapter where there are warnings given to Israel. And so Isaiah speaks to the nation of Israel as a whole, but specifically Judah, the southern kingdom, and he says, I want you to know this information because it comes to you as a warning that you've got to fear only God. You don't have to fear Israel and Aram. You don't have to fear Assyria, but fear and respect only God. See, one of the reasons why King Ahaz didn't want to consider what his real problem was, which was Assyria, is because he had made a peace treaty with Assyria. But over and over again in Scripture, God told the Israelites, do not make treaties with other nations because they will not keep those treaties. They'll strike you in the back when you're not looking. There's only one entity that you can trust 100% all the time, and that is Yahweh himself. So don't make promises and treaties with other nations. Return to the word of God. You've distanced yourself from the authority and relevance and power of the word of God. In chapter 8, verses 18 and 19, this speaks to our time as well, that the Israelites had the tendency to consult other sources of information and put it either on par or above Scripture. It says there in chapter 8, verse 19, it says, when men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? The implication is, yes, they should. They shouldn't consult those other false sources. They should only consult one authoritative, relevant choice, and that is the word of God. So, chapter 8, verse 20, get back to the word of God as your primary source of information, as your source of only 100% authoritative, relevant information, is the written word of God. Not your feelings, not your expectations, not anything else, not your opinions, not your pop psychology, not your selfish desires, not your fears, not your preferences, but only the word of God is what applies here. Do what it says. And before you can do what it says, you've got to listen to it and absorb it. I want you, Israel, specifically Judah, to respond to God and his word in the way that you should. And of course, Isaiah knew they wouldn't, but yet he was doing his due diligence to communicate to his own people. And so in chapter 8, that child is born as a direct fulfillment, but it doesn't do any good in the immediate future as far as Judah was concerned. And so chapter 8 ends with darkness and doom and depression. Look what verse 22 says of chapter 8. It says, "Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness." That is the result of not caring about and not listening to God himself. Letting your heart grow cold toward this wonderful, warm, authoritative, truthful, righteous God who loves you so much, but you've allowed a lot of distance to come between yourself and him. But yet, all hope is not gone, because God still loved Israel. God still loved Judah. And in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, we see a ray of hope. But the prerequisite that was necessary for that hope to be real was that Israel needed to be humbled. They needed to be brought low. They needed to be humiliated so that way they could see the true reality of things. That's exactly what happens. Look at the first few verses of chapter 9. It says, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan." And so Israel was humbled. They were humbled because Assyria, just a short time after this was written, would take the northern kingdom of Israel. And then about 110, 115 years later, in 586 BC, would Babylon come and strike against the remnant, the southern kingdom of Judah. And all of God's people will have been put in captivity. They would be slaves. Many of them carted off to Assyria and Judah themselves. And the temple itself would be a wreck, be destroyed. All the walls knocked down around the city. And so Israel was humbled. And that was exactly the thing that they needed. Chapter 7, verse 14 was an indirect fulfillment of Jesus Christ. A direct fulfillment of Isaiah's little boy, that would be a sign. But chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 would be an absolute direct fulfillment of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Look what it says in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. It says that all of these good things will happen. That you will now have hope again because you've been brought low. And the reason, the very foundation as to why you can have hope, that you can be encouraged, is because of verses 6 and 7. It says, For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And so the very basis for our rational, reasonable hope and encouragement is not a political movement. It's not a philosophy, but it is the God-man Jesus Christ. That's the only reason why we can have hope. And so what does this look like? How do we unpack this? Well, a child is finite. It says, for unto us a child is born. A child is something you can understand, someone you can comprehend. It's a finite individual in physical human flesh form. We can relate to children. We can understand them. They're cute. They're adorable. I mean, just yesterday we had Brooklyn at the house. And by the way, she is by far the most beautiful, wonderful granddaughter that's ever existed. Much better than any of yours. I got some pushback in the first service. We got a lot of grandparents in the first service, you know. And so there's a video on my Facebook page that you have to watch. And when you watch it, you will agree. Oh, yeah, John, your granddaughter is much cuter than our grandchildren. You will submit to that truth. I know you will. And so we can understand children. Now when they have dirty diapers and they're cranky and colicky and everything, we may not like them, but hopefully we still love them. But we can understand them because we were once babies ourselves. We see babies, little children all the time. And we can comprehend them. We can relate to them. But that understanding goes two ways. Because Jesus came in physical flesh so that way we could understand the attributes of God. He would reveal God to us. Ah, we have an audiovisual, a three-dimensional physical person in which who will display the attributes and characteristics of God. Wow. We can finally now begin to understand you, God. We can see you and comprehend you. We can even touch you if we wanted to. And so the understanding is for us, but also the understanding was for him. Because up until the point where God came in human form, God only could only really intellectually understand. Of course, he did fully. But he could say now he experientially could understand us in our plight, living in a fallen world. So Jesus would see sick people. Jesus would see hungry people. Jesus would see death. And when his good friend Lazarus died in John chapter 11, Jesus wept. Even though he knew just a short time later he would resuscitate Lazarus, he still wept. And his tears were tears of frustration and anger because he saw what the fallen world did to his good friend Lazarus. And he knew that would be multiplied billions of times over in people's deaths, in their sicknesses, in their starvations, in their illnesses, in their possessions by demonic forces. So Jesus could say, I understand now. And so we have the God-man, Jesus Christ, who comprehends us and understands our plight and our difficulties and our stresses. People who were designed to live in a paradise, who now live in a twilight zone-ish world of goodness and evil existing side by side. What a crazy world this is. This is not what we were designed to live in. But yet, we find ourselves here. And so he came as a child. So that way we can understand him and he can understand us. But then he also came as a son, because a son was given by the Father, of course. But in biblical terms, that when you say that he is the son of someone, it's like he's a carbon copy of his father. And so they are the same essence. They have the same characteristics. He is infinite in that his father is also infinite, as well as every other attribute. And so there is consistency there. But there's also love, because the father adores the son, and the son adores the father. They love each other. Love has always existed because the Trinity loves one another with a pure love. And that gives us a lot of hope. So now we can actually comprehend and experience the greatest of all spiritual values, which is other-centeredness. And so a son was given. And the government will be on his shoulders, that this king will rule and restore perfect order, in contrast, stark contrast, to the mediocrity and evil of most of Israel's and Judah's kings. This is one monarch that will be so good that you will want to worship him. That's how good he is, and you should. the government will be on his shoulders. And so there will be perfect trust and there will be perfect order, that God will rule as a monarch. And so we are no longer Democrats or Republicans or libertarians or independents, but we will all be theocratic monarchists at a future time, if not now too. And he's also described as a wonderful counselor. And so sometimes we go to counselors to get wisdom, to get someone else's educated opinion or view, to get some objectivity. We go to see a counselor, and sometimes we need to go to a counselor, you know, with skin on, because we need some answers, someone who can maybe interpret God's word for us as to what we should do, someone who can understand and relate to us. But then you and I also have a counselor who counsels wonders. In fact, in the Hebrew, that's really the tone of it. It's a counselor who does and says wonders. So he's wonderful. He's a wonderful counselor. He has by far the best ideas. He is the most confidential. And he has infinite godly wisdom for us. And the good news is you don't have to pay for it. And even the better news is it's 24/7. So you can always dial up and communicate with your counselor who communicates wonders to you from a godly perspective. But then, in addition, he's also a mighty God as well. And so he is the ultimate authority. He is a mighty God. He is the mighty God. And he is one who doesn't just counsel us, but he is also one who issues forth commands to us, imperatives that you and I should obey and follow. It's okay to ask questions, but then at the end of the day, to follow him and do exactly what he says to do. But he's also an everlasting father, meaning he's eternal in space and time. He has always existed, so he is not confined or limited by one of our frustrations, which is time or the lack thereof. He's not frustrated by that. He's in every time dimension at the same time. And then he's also the Prince of Peace. And he will give us peace that's not just an absence of warfare, but rather the full resolution of all injustice. Our God is not a peacekeeper, but he is a peacemaker. He will make the peace real and eternal. Now, in that whole list of characteristics, of titles that Jesus Christ has been given, interesting is that only the first two have been fulfilled. Only the first two. The rest are still yet to be completely fulfilled. Let me read the first two. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. Think about it. Those are the only two that have been fulfilled. You and I are in the middle of the fulfillment of a prophecy. The first part was issued forth 700 years before Jesus was born. And that first part came to pass. The second part also was made at the same time, but yet it is still to be completely fulfilled. So let's back up a little bit. The first part, just verse 6a, despite a wave of warnings, God's people often wander, but God delivers us. Why? Well, because he sent Jesus. He sent Jesus as the God-man, as a baby, the form of a servant, one who would die the most awful death that one could think of on a cross. He died for us, so that way we could trust in him and have eternal life, be forgiven of all of our sins and transgressions, and then also have his righteousness. So Jesus gets all of our sins, and we get all of his righteousness. Pretty good deal, I'd say, for us. But Jesus died, and then after he finished processing all the sins of the world, past, present, and future, he was vindicated and rose on the third day. And so you and I can have eternal life by placing our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin. See, sometimes God puts us in a humiliating situation to bring us to our knees so that way we realize stuff like that. That we need a Savior because we know we can't do it ourselves. And our biggest problem is not our Israels and our Harams. Our biggest problems is our Assyrias. We think we have problems now, but if we die without Christ, we will be permanently separated from the source of life and light and love himself, our God. And so your bigger problem is not the situation that you're facing at your job right now. The biggest problem is not the struggle that you're having with your teens or your parents. The bigger struggle is, are you saved or not? Are you reconnected back to God? That's the biggest stress if it's not been dealt with yet. Sometimes we ask questions, but they're the wrong questions, and we're looking for answers, and God says, I'm not going to answer that question because it's really not your big problem right now. But when you learn, when you're humiliated enough and humbled enough to know what your real problem is, then I'll provide the answers for you. That's what he did with Judah. That's what he did with King Ahaz. But the first part has been fulfilled, verse 6a. But then the second part, everything else has still yet to be fulfilled. That even though God's people choose chaos, God will most certainly govern. He will establish order, a perfect order, an absolutely flawless government, one that we've never been used to. But when we see it, it's like, wow, this is really a perfect, excellent system. Because at the center of it is a perfect God. And he will establish that harmony and that relationship with him that our souls ache for, but sometimes we just can't articulate. And so at a future point in time, you know, we're in here somewhere right now, in Christ's first coming. And some events will take place, but there will ultimately be a second coming. And here, in this 1,000-year reign of Christ, things will be quite different, to put it mildly. What are some of the quick characteristics that Isaiah and so many of the other prophets of the Old Testament talk about? Well, one is the establishment of Israel. All of the real estate that God has promised to Israel will be given, but there are a lot of other characteristics about this future point in time that will last for exactly 1,000 years. Where the rest of Isaiah 6 and 7 are actually fulfilled. And so Israel's promised land, Israel will be the nucleus of the kingdom. It'll be worldwide. It'll be triggered by Christ's return. It's eternal, but merged ultimately at the end of the 1,000 years with the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus will be king. The form of government will be a monarchy. The rules of the nations will be flawless with perfect justice. The Holy Spirit will be actively present. The curse will be partially lifted. And as a result, there will be physical transformation. So it's not the final build out, but there will be this transition period of the millennial kingdom. And that's what the rest of Isaiah 9, 6b through 7 is fulfilled. Where Jesus won't be a little baby anymore. Jesus won't be the suffering servant. Jesus will be the victorious king. He won't be the lamb anymore, but now he will be the lion. And he will rule with grace and justice upon the face of this planet. He will restore order and create peace. He will vanquish evil on this planet. My friends, the purpose of this for the immediate application for Judah was for encouragement. That God has it figured out. God has it mapped out. God has a plan. And so we can put our hope in that plan. And there's so much evidence as well, because every prophecy that should have been fulfilled has been fulfilled. But yet you and I live in this very phenomenal, interesting period of time, this parenthesis known as the church age, where God is still working amongst the Gentiles. But yet at a future point in time, all order and peace will be reestablished. And so, my friends, trust in him. Trust in him, regardless of what stress you bring here this morning, regardless of what problem, what hopeless situation that you might be grappling with, you know that the Word of God communicates to us on this day that since this child was born, he will one day rule the face of this planet and fix all things that have gone wrong. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you that on this period of a Christmas holiday, we love and worship Jesus, and that we want to follow after him. Help our hearts not to be like ice, like that of Judas. Help us, Father, to not be distant from you, but help us to transition our trust from ourselves or from our assets to you. Even though it doesn't seem like we have to do that, even though it doesn't seem like really urgent, I pray, Father, that we will proactively transition our trust from ourselves to him. Thank you so much that Christ is the answer. He is our all in all. He fulfills all of our dreams, all of our godly desires. I pray, Father, that we will look to him for our fulfillment, personally as well as for the Lord's church. I pray, Father, that we will do that this Christmas season, to transition our trust from ourselves to him for our salvation. But I also pray that it won't take a humiliation. I pray, Father, that we will choose to be humbled before you, and that we will worship you and love you and adore you. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Together, God's people said, amen.